Thank you, choir. I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. Book of Hebrews chapter 10. If you're looking in the Pew Bible, it should be on page 1283. Hebrews chapter 10. I want us to imagine for a moment unrealistic scenario, but just go with me for a second. Let's imagine that our vital organs, heart, lungs, brain, liver, etc., each had their own will. They each could think and choose, and one day my liver said, "You know what? I am sick and tired of getting no respect around here. Everybody always talks about the brain. Brain this, he thinks he's so smart. And everybody talks about the heart. Oh, the heart this and the heart that. And the lungs are so puffed up. Ha ha ha." But nobody ever, Rebecca told me this was a terrible illustration, but I'm doing it anyways. Supportive but unimpressed. That's a good pastor's wife. But my liver, he looks at the heart and the brain and the lungs, and he says, "Nobody ever gives any thought to the humble liver. I'm down here filtering your blood and clearing harmful toxins from your body and processing nutrients for you, but by all means, don't pay any attention to the liver down here." And so my liver decides he's going to pack up his little liver bags and move out of my body. Now, I realize you're having to suspend reason a good bit here, but just hang with me for one second. What happens when the liver moves out? He dies, right? Because livers are not meant to exist outside the body. And second, my body doesn't do so well either, does it? My body kind of depends on the liver to do all those things I just said, to perform vital tasks. The New Testament describes the church as the body of Christ. And each individual Christian is one part of that body. We're not all the same. In fact, the body works because we're not all the same, because we do different things. That's true on a universal scale. It's also true on a visible local scale. And a Christian trying to live outside the local church is like a liver trying to live outside the body. That Christian is going to wither up spiritually, and the body of Christ is going to be hurting because every member has a role to play. Every part of Christ's body has a vital purpose for which He created them and redeemed them. Ephesians 2:10. Paul says, "To those who have been saved by grace through faith, that you have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that you might walk in them." So you and I desperately need one another more than we sometimes admit. We have seen over the past 3 weeks, we've been tracing a certain arc of truth. We've seen that because of God's supreme holiness, He is holy, holy, holy. And because of His supreme holiness, the Christian life is necessarily one of perpetual repentance and faith. We are prone to sin, prone to wonder, as we sometimes sing. We're prone to sin even after we trust in Christ, even after the bondage of sin has been broken in our lives. So while we're certainly not perfect by God's grace, we persevere. We saw that last Sunday. We persevere in turning away from sin and toward God by faith in Jesus. And what I want us to see this morning, and this is going to conclude our series on foundational truths, what I want us to see is that we were never, ever meant to persevere alone. Perseverance takes place in a community of Christ's disciples called the local church. And a Christian trying to persevere in the faith apart from the body of Christ is ignoring to their own danger one of the primary instruments by which God causes us to persevere. So let's read together in Hebrews chapter 10, and we're beginning in verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your word that both comforts us and challenges us as it calls us to holiness, to holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering, to stirring up one another to love and good works. So, Lord, I pray that we would be stirred up today. And I pray that we would be stirred up for our good and for Your glory. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our focus this morning is going to be verses 24 and 25, but I do want to walk you quickly through the structure of this text, these seven verses, because in God's providence, it follows the same arc of truth that we've been tracking the past three Sundays, this one being the fourth. The arc is God's holiness, true repentance, perseverance, and then fourth is discipleship. And in God's providence, that's exactly the progression of truth here in this passage. Verse 19 begins with a statement of God's supreme holiness. The writer of Hebrews says that when we come to God, we are entering the holy places. This is an image that conjures up pictures of the Old Testament temple, the Holy of Holies. Sinners do not go into the Holy of Holies apart from the shedding of blood, which is why we're told that we have access into the most holy places by the blood of Jesus. In light of that, the writer of Hebrews gives three exhortations. An exhortation is a command that's not just given to someone. It's a command that begins with, let us. So it's saying, come on, come with me. I'm going to do this with you. Let's do this. And so each one of these begins with, let us. So three lettuces. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we have confidence to come into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus, not in ourselves, but in the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. So we're coming into the presence of God knowing that this is a blood-bought access to the presence of God. And because of that, let's draw near. Let's not stay outside. Let's draw near, notice, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here's the image that I think we're meant to take here. It is unthinkable that a priest, for example, in the Old Testament, would come into God's presence while he's clinging to some sin in his life, some known sin. that he's harboring, that he's cherishing. And in the same way, it is unthinkable that a New Testament believer would come into God's presence, come into a relationship with God by the blood of Jesus, and that that person would at the same time cling to sin that once kept them out of God's presence, sin for which Jesus shed his blood to grant us access to God. So we draw near in faith, and we draw near with a true heart that's sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, which I think is a way of saying we draw near to God by His grace through faith and repentance. We're drawing near and we're renouncing sin as we come in. Next, verse 23. Here's the next. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Notice the balance there. It's the same balance we saw last week. Let us hold fast without wavering. That's a call to perseverance. Hold fast. Don't waver. But then he adds, for, meaning because, the reason I'm telling you, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, is because he who promised is faithful. Our perseverance, our holding fast, clinging, running, striving, straining, it's all dependent upon God's faithfulness. That's where we closed last Sunday. We closed by pointing out that God exercises His faithfulness to us through the use of means or instruments. There are two primary instruments by which God keeps us holding fast, persevering. We saw the first one last Sunday. God's Word is the instrument He uses to keep true believers persevering. Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice." If you're Jesus' sheep, you hear His voice and you listen to Him. And we saw that God, by His Word, exhorts us to persevere. He commands us to run the race, and that's one of the means He uses to keep us running, is He's there right alongside us, holding our hands, saying, "Come on, don't get tired, don't wear out, don't stop, keep running, keep your eyes focused, let's go." So He exhorts us to persevere, and He warns us of the danger of falling away. If you go out in that road, there is danger. This is the loving instruction of a father who commands his son, do not go past that point because you will perish. And we said that no true believer will perish. No true believer will totally or finally fall away. But those warnings are the means God uses to keep us from falling away, to keep us in the faith. There's another instrument that God uses for our perseverance, and that's here in Hebrews 10, His people. God's Word, God's church. Those are the two primary instruments He uses in the life of believers to keep them persevering in faith and repentance. Listen to the third, "let us," in verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Make note of that last phrase, "and all the more as you see the day drawing near." What day is he talking about? He's talking about the day of the Lord. He's talking about the day when Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. Every person will stand before His judgment seat. And the writer of Hebrews says, in light of that, in light of the fact that you will one day stand before Jesus, you should be all the more urgent to help one another persevere, to stir up one another to love and good works, and don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another. The phrase "stir up" is important. In verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That phrase, stir up, when it's used elsewhere in the New Testament, it's used negatively. It has a meaning something along the lines of agitate or even disagree. Let's agitate one another to love and good works. You might could translate it that way. I used to have this passage when I got called into ministry. Somebody gave me a New American Standard Bible, and I used it for a long time, and I memorized a lot of scripture. And when I quote this, I still sometimes quote the New American Standard that says, let us consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Spur on. It's the image of a horse rider who's sticking his spur in the side of the horse and saying, come on, giddy up, horse, let's go. It's painful. I've never been stuck with a spur, but I take it to mean that it's not comfortable for the horse, but it's necessary for the horse's obedience, for the rider to spur him or her on. In a similar way, notice that this is not agitation for agitation's sake. The command is not, let's consider how we can annoy one another. Let's consider how we can get on one another's nerves or just agitate, ruffle each other's feathers, be mean to one another. It's, let us consider how to stir up, spur on, agitate one another to love and good works. Now, love and good works do not earn salvation, but they are the fruit of salvation. So, spur one another on to demonstrate the fruit of faith and repentance. Stir up one another to make your salvation visible. That's the heart of the command. Consider how you can stir up one another to bear fruit that is in keeping with faith and repentance, as Paul says, to work out your salvation. That exhortation, that command, is reinforced by two supporting commands. So he says, the overarching command is, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And then he explains and clarifies that in two ways. Number one, verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. That's one way we stir one another up, is by not neglecting to meet together. And number two, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So there's a softer side to this as well. Stir up one another implies confrontation, but this is loving, encouraging confrontation. This is confrontation that says, I am for you. I want you to persevere. I'm here to encourage you and to stir you up to love and good works. And then along with all of this, the writer of Hebrews gives a very simple command about going to church. Not neglecting to meet together, he says. Now, church attendance is not a guarantee that a person is truly saved. There are obviously some people who are providentially hindered from the visible gathering of Christ's church. We're talking about people who are homebound or in nursing homes, those who are serving as missionaries overseas, those who are deployed military. We could probably think of a few other outliers. But don't allow those exceptions to outweigh the heaviness of this command. Don't neglect to meet together, he says. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. The certainty of future judgment is a motive for our gathering together in the present. And that would be my answer to you if you were to ask me, Brother Matt, why are you bothering to preach this to people who are already at church? Because there may come a day when you're not inclined to meet together, as is the habit of some. And so I would say to you that until the day is drawn near, you need the church, you need one another, I need you, and you need me. Why is this so incredibly serious? I mean, why does the writer of Hebrews go to such pains to impress this on us? Meet together Because there's a day of judgment drawing near. Why is he so heavy-handed? Because we need one another to persevere. Don't make the mistake of failing to notice that, that this comes on the heels of verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And then he says, let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. If I'm commanded to stir up others to love and good works, then I'm also commanded to place myself in a position in which I can be stirred up. That is the point of that very important phrase, two words in verse 24, one another. You see that? Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. What that means is that every Christian needs to stir up and they need to be stirred up. Stir up one another means I need to stir you up and you need to stir me up to love and good works. Meeting together is not a pointless routine. It's not something social to do on Sunday. It is vital to our survival as Christians. It's one of the means God uses to keep us persevering. Now, I want to take a step back from Hebrews 10 and look around at the whole counsel of Scripture and point out to you that this process of stirring up one another to love and good works can look differently in different circumstances. It is usually formative, meaning positive. It's usually us singing, greeting one another, praying for one another, teaching one another, helping one another, encouraging one another, fellowshipping with one another, doing ministry with one another, and so on. We call that process discipleship. And it's usually positive and formative. It's like a group of soldiers huddled up in a bunker, and the lieutenant gathers them together and reminds them, listen guys, the war has already been won. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He's been raised from the dead. He said it's finished. So the war's won. Our victory is certain. But we still got to clear this battlefield. And so let's stick together. We got to help one another. We have to encourage one another. We have to endure together and work toward the same goal side by side. That's usually what discipleship looks like. It's that encouragement. It's that tangible, here's how we're going to do this. There are also times we see in Scripture when this kind of discipleship has to be restorative. So there's formative, forming, and there's restoring. Forming and restoring. It's usually formative. It's usually, come on, let's keep going. Occasionally, however, it's restoring. That's when we see a soldier who's being careless and putting himself in danger. And so we call out to him and we say, get in line, soldier. We remind him of the seriousness of the enemy and we call him back in line. In other words, there are times when I need you to point out sin in my life and when you need someone else to do the same for you. Every one of us, again, will need to stir up and be stirred up. How do we know when to do that? If we all need someone, a brother or sister on occasion to point out sin in our lives and when we're going to need to point it out in their life, how do we know when to do that? I want to give you three biblical categories for this, three ways that I see the New Testament speaking about this process of restoring, in a stirring up in a restoring way. Number one is when a fellow believer has sinned against you. When someone has sinned against you. And Jesus gives instructions for this in Matthew 18. Let me read to you, and you may want to write it down and go and read it for yourself later. Matthew 18, verses 15 and following, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you. Now, a couple things to notice in that phrase. It's if your brother, not so that's brother or sister. So this is a fellow Christian. This isn't necessarily a lost person. If a lost person sins against you, just preach the gospel to them, love them. If your brother sins against you, so this is an offense, a personal offense, Jesus says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, quick clarification. The assumption here is that nothing illegal is happening, just a personal offense. So if there's physical abuse or some other illegal activity, some people have used this passage wrongly to shelter someone from the law being dealt with them. If there's physical abuse or some illegal activity, that's not a time for us to say we're just going to handle this in-house, or I'm just going to keep this between me and that person. No, you hand them over to the authorities, and then after that has been dealt with, then we deal with spiritual discipline. The idea, assuming that this is just a personal offense between two people, the idea is that you should keep the sin, the offense, between the two of you. That's what Jesus says. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So you don't talk about it to other people, just between you and that person. You keep it as close and as small as you can, and then only gradually involve others if repentance does not take place. If repentance happens, then you stop and you say it's over. I forgive you, and that's that. If repentance doesn't take place, then you bring in other witnesses and so forth. A second category is when you see a fellow believer who's trapped in a pattern of unrepentance. When you see someone who's trapped, who's caught up in a pattern of unrepentant sin. Galatians 6, verse 1, Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression," implying that they're caught up in a pattern of unrepentant sin. That's not just a one-time thing. They're caught in this. "If anyone is caught in any transgression," he says, "you should restore him," which is where I get that word restore, "you should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." The word Paul uses there when he says restore, it's almost a word that Greeks used medically. It's a medical term almost to refer to setting a bone back in joint. Normally, bones grow in a healthy way. Every now and then, one of them pops out of place and needs to be set back in. That's the image here. Some member of Christ's body caught in a pattern of sin, Paul envisions us restoring that person. A doctor who looks at a person whose shoulder is out of joint and says, "I'm not going to put that back in joint because it's going to cause pain," is not a loving doctor. So you set the bone back in joint, but Paul says you do it with gentleness. You do it in a spirit of gentleness, and you do it keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So you don't go to that person in a haughty, prideful way, as if, "I would never have my bone set out of joint that way. I would never sin that way. And here I am to set you straight." You come to them saying, "Listen, brother, listen, sister, I'm one who I've been dealing with this log in my eye. And now I'm here to try to help you get that speck out of yours." So you do it with gentleness and humility. And then the third way is, the third category is when a fellow believer sins. And this is one that hopefully we never have to deal with in our lifetime. When a fellow believer sins so egregiously, even in the eyes of the world, that they bring reproach on Jesus and his church. And this is something we see in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says to the Corinthian church, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife." So this is incest, a man and his stepmother. Paul says to the Corinthians, and it's important that he says this, he says even pagans or non-Christians would not tolerate this kind of sexual deviance. And so the sin is bringing reproach on the church in the name of Christ. The world is looking at the church and saying, "You are less holy than we are." And so Paul tells them in verse 2, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." So there are situations in which Paul says a person needs to be removed from the church because sin is so egregious that it's bringing reproach on the reputation of Jesus. Now, does that sound harsh to you? It does to many Christians. This is something that Baptists used to do all the time, and they haven't done much in the past 50 or 60 years. This is God's Word. So our reflex should not be to say, no, that can't be right. We just need to love one another. Because according to God's Word, there's no contradiction between loving one another and confronting one another with sin. And the purpose is always to restore, not to punish. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says that you hand a person over to Satan so that they will return to the church. You preach the gospel to them and call them to repentance. And so I want to leave you this morning with two perspective adjustments that I think we need to make. The Bible corrects our vision, doesn't it? I remember the first time I ever got glasses. I was in third or fourth grade, and the lady in the eye doctor's office put the glasses on me, and the way I saw the world changed because she had freckles, and I had no idea she had freckles until she put those glasses on me. And that's what reading the Bible is like. It's like going to the eye doctor and you get glasses, and then you keep going back and your prescription keeps getting better and better and you see more clearly. And so I want to give you two adjustments that we need in our perspective. Number one, we need to be more concerned about holiness inside the church than we are about the lack of holiness outside the church. Let me say that again. We need to be more concerned about holiness inside the church than we are about the lack of holiness outside the church. That's precisely what Paul went on to say to the Corinthians. Don't worry about judging those who are outside the church. God's going to deal with them. Worry about those who are among you. And so this temptation is not new to us. The temptation is for us to mourn sin outside the church. We throw up our hands and we lament the moral decay of the Western Hemisphere. And while we do that, we tolerate unrepentance inside the church. We need to understand that lost people are going to act like lost people, and we shouldn't expect them to act like they're saved. But we should. It's loving to expect a child of God to act like a child of God. It's loving to expect one of Jesus' sheep to hear His voice. And so, when it comes to those outside the church, let's not expect anything out of them except sin. And let's love them. Let's be hospitable to them. Let's proclaim the gospel to them and call them to faith in Jesus and repentance from sins. Let's say, you're welcome to come here. You're welcome to come and hear God's word with us, because we want you to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But we're not going to put you down because you're acting like what you are, which is lost. So we can't expect the world to be obedient to Christ, but we can and should expect repentance and faith from those inside the church. The second perspective adjustment I want to give you, and these are things that I am dealing with in my own life too, is that when you see a brother or sister in Christ who's caught in sin, be careful who you talk to. When you see a brother or sister caught in sin, be careful who you talk to. And here's what I mean by that. Our tendency, and this is our tendency, including my tendency, is we talk to everyone except the two people we ought to talk to. We ought to talk to God first. We ought to pray and say, Lord, I see this in my brother or sister, and I pray that you would restore them. I pray that you would help them to walk in holiness. And by the way, God, would you help me walk in holiness too? So I'm not the moral police. I'm not the guy who's walking around handing out demerits and tickets to people saying, you guys need to get your life in order. We all need to help and be helped. We all need to stir and be stirred. So we ought to talk to God, and we ought to talk to that person. Now, those are the two people that we're often, and I say we're least prone to talk to those two people. We ought to be talking to God, and we ought to be talking to that person. We go to them with gentleness and humility, and we just show them the Word of God. And we let them know that we are for them. We want them to persevere. So it's love that is compelling us. When we refuse to point out patterns of sin in one another's lives, we are not loving one another. We are exercising hatred in that moment, because every one of us needs to hear the voice of Jesus. And there are times when we all refuse to listen. And so we need a fellow Christian to come and bring His Word to us and restore us. That's the image here. Jesus saying, "My sheep hear My voice." And sometimes sheep don't want to listen. So Jesus needs one of His sheep to go to the other sheep and say, "Hey, why don't you listen to Jesus' voice?" I can tell you from experience that this is not easy. There's nothing fun about this. But that's what it means to love. I guarantee you it was not easy for Jesus to take on my sin. The cross was not easy. It was painful. It was costly. But that's what it required for a sinner like me, a prodigal son like me, to be welcomed home. So when we forgive one another, it means taking on someone else's debt. It means going to them and calling them home. It means stirring them up to love and good works, and that's a painful process sometimes, but it is necessary. It's costly, but it's good. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation, and this is our opportunity to respond to the Word of God. What I plead with God for, is that this church would be a light in this community. That we would be a light in our words when we speak to people at the gas station and at the restaurant and at the ball field. And that we would be a light in our actions. That we would bear the name of Jesus well. And so I'm praying for you that you'll walk in holiness. I'm praying for you when you see a brother or sister who's trapped in sin, who's starting to stray a bit, that you'll have the boldness and the love and the gentleness and humility to call them back into line. Maybe you have to do that with me one day. Maybe today, I don't know. But I'm praying that Jesus would be seen as worthy, and that because He's seen as worthy in our words and in our actions, that people will look at Him and say, "Yes, that's the Savior I've been waiting for. That's the satisfying fountain that I've been looking for. I've been digging out holes in the ground trying to get a little dirty water, and there's a fountain of living water in Jesus Christ." God can do that through you if you're walking with Him, if you're pointing others to Him in your words and in your actions. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the costly expense at which You have welcomed us home to the Father. And Lord, we desperately need Your grace to be pardoned from sin, but also to be empowered for holiness. And so, Lord, I pray that You would grow us. Lord, I don't expect that we're going to arrive anytime soon, but just that we'll run the race and that we'll endure and that we'll grow. Lord, help us to do that. Lord, I know that there may be someone here today who is a prodigal son or daughter who's wandered in, and Your Word has spoken to them, and it's powerful and it's convicting them. And I pray, Spirit of God, that You would draw them to faith and repentance. Help them to see Jesus as worthy, more worthy than sin, more satisfying than sin, more freeing than sin. And Lord, I pray all this in His name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.